So Malachi means my messenger, and Malachi is a book that really is about commitments. And the whole book is about God challenging the priests and the nation of Israel for their lack of commitment. And the commitment comes in various forms. We've seen a failure to honor God. We've seen a failure to honor the commitments that were with the Levites, the priests. We've seen failures in various topics. And God would, through Malachi, would lay a charge out, and then the people of Israel would come back with questions, and then he would give them proof text of how they were failing. And so we've seen a lot of those. And last week we talked about there's two areas of commitments. One is the vertical commitment between us and the Lord. And those are the things that God calls us to do. And, you know, we as Christians are under what we would call the New Covenant, which is the New Testament covenant. And Jesus has simplified a lot of this for us. He simplified it into two basic things. One is, honor God with all your heart and your soul and your spirit. And then, the second one was to work with each other and to love each other. So we love God and honor God, and we love each other and work to help each other. And those, Jesus says, those are the two commandments on which everything else in the Bible hinges. They all hang on one of those two areas, either a commitment to God or a commitment to each other. And as we look at the cross, we always talk about the vertical part of the cross being our commitment to God, and the horizontal part of the cross being our commitment to each other and our commitment to love one another, just as the Lord's arms were stretched out for us. That's our commitment. And so Malachi, while he doesn't use those terms, he does talk about the two commitments and the two characteristics of love, one for him, for God, and one for our fellow man. And last week, we had an interesting discussion. We had a discussion about the commitment that we have to each other, and the way that God showed Israel that they were breaking that commitment was two things. One is, he said that they were marrying daughters of a foreign god. And we talked a little bit about that. I'm not going to go through all of that, but marrying daughters of a foreign god. And what that really meant was, God had told Israel not to bring other religions into the tent, not to bring them in. And when they would marry outside of their faith, of course, if they married someone strong in another faith, they would bring them in, and then suddenly some of the rituals and some of the characteristics and some of the traditions would begin to creep in to what they were doing. And that was something God did not want. And God had, for many times, has told Israel, to not go off and seek foreign gods and not to bring them into the tent. And of course, God's solution for that was disfellowship, or excommunication, if you will. And that's so the church was to keep pure. And so one of the ways they did that was they were to, put people out of the church in terms of fellowship that were seeking off to bring foreign ideas, into the worship of God. That was number one. Number two was the whole subject of fidelity in marriage. And we talked about that, and he said his term that's used is breaking faith. And so in Malachi 2, verse 11, it says, Judah has broken faith. And broken faith is interesting. We talked about Marines, and we talked about Semper Fidelis, and we know that that means forever or always faithful. And we think about that, and we think about the marriage covenant, and God has a particular view of that covenant. Not that that covenant is the only covenant, because there are many, many covenants in the Bible, and each of these covenants is important to the Lord. And Malachi is a book from the God he calls Yahweh, which is the covenant God of Israel. So he's the God of covenants. So naturally, when he says, I'm the God of covenants, he's going to talk about the covenants of Israel. He's going to talk about the ones that are being broken. And without rehashing last week, he really just says that, he believes that when God has joined people together in marriage, that is a permanent join, and people should not separate that, and people shouldn't go after that. And this was written to men, but of course, in today's world, it's not a patriarchal society, so we have much more equality, and women can get divorced, men can get divorced, you know, whatever that situation may be. And God recognizes, and even the Christian teaching in the New Testament recognizes that divorce is going to happen. But God never, that's never God's desire. And we talked about the three reasons that are biblically ordained for divorce, and that's infidelity, and that infidelity can either be marital infidelity, such as adultery, or it can be a breaking of promise, which is typically considered to be abandonment or domestic violence. And it says here, which is kind of interesting, verse 16 in Malachi 2, it says, I hate divorce. This is God speaking. The word hate here, again, remember, hate in this context really means reject. So I reject divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I reject a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. And covering himself with a garment is, in Jewish terms, was a way to cloak yourself in respectability. So when you covered yourself in your fine garment, you had cloaked yourself in respectability. And yet they were also cloaking themselves in violence. And that violence could be physical violence towards their spouse. It could also be the violence of breaking the marital commitment through abandonment or whatever. And so, you know, there are biblical grounds for divorce in the New Testament. And again, this wasn't a teaching on divorce. It was really a teaching on covenant, honoring covenants. Divorce is no different than any other covenant we have with God. You know, if we commit to God for something, we've got a covenant with Him. And those covenants are all important to God, and God holds us accountable for those. Whether it's a covenant of marriage, or whether it's a covenant of service, or whether it's whatever covenants we have, God holds us accountable to those. And He says, so guard yourself in your spirit, and do not break faith. And break faith is kind of an interesting term, because, you know, we have a faith situation with our families, with our loved ones, with our friends. We have people who expect things from us, and we've committed to do things. All of that involves faith. And so God tells us to guard our spirit and not to break faith. He finishes chapter 2 by talking about, in verse 17, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And we talked a little bit about that last week. And you know how you can hear, and we won't name names here, but you can hear people who talk, and they just weary you to death. I mean, you know, either they ask you the same question 500 times and you've told them the answer and there's no more to tell, but they continue to ask the question, or there are people you work with that are constantly complaining about something, griping about something, you know, whether it's you know, whatever situation is going on in their lives in the world, and you get kind of wearied of it. You want to say, you know, there's nothing I can do about that, so quit telling me about it. And God was getting wearied by these Jews. He was getting wearied with their constant complaining and arguing and just griping about things. And He says, the Jews say, well, how did we weary you? You know, and of course God's comment at the end of chapter 2. Is by saying that where is the God of justice? You know, we see today in our own world, we wonder. We see people do horrible things, and we wonder where the God of justice is. When is God gonna execute judgment on people that are doing things? The good seem to get punished, the bad seem to get away with things. And the Jews were no different. They felt that, and then they started saying things like, well, God must be okay with that. God must not care about what they're doing because He's not punishing them. So therefore, we're going to do the same thing. We're not going to care either. We're going to kind of go along with the majority. We're going to do, well, you know, whatever. God is not punishing, so He must be okay. And He's saying, and that really wearies the Lord to hear them say that, because, you know, God's justice is in His own timing. We want that timing to be now. We want to say, get them, God, you know, and have God do something right away. And many times that doesn't happen. But like so many things in our life, if you look back on events in your life that you didn't understand, and you look back through the prism of time, sometimes very often you see the hand of God, and you see it in some strange ways. So if something hadn't happened, then you wouldn't have done something else you needed to do, or somebody else wouldn't have come into your life, or some situation wouldn't have happened. And you can see the hand of God. You didn't see it at the time, and you were probably gripey and everything else, and we're all guilty of this. But God has ways to work things out in spite of our weariness, in spite of our going to Him all the time and complaining. And, you know, God wants to hear us, but we also need to be aware that God is a sovereign God, and God's timing is His timing and not our timing. And what to us seems like an eternity, to God seems like just, you know, moments. So, you know, we've just got to be careful as we do that. Now we start chapter 3, and it says, "See, I will prepare my messenger who will prepare a way before me." This is verse 1 of chapter 3. And chapter 3 is the beginning of a discussion about some of the future things. And this is a foretelling or a future look at John the Baptist, who is the guy that prepares the way for the Lord. He's spoken of in the Old Testament. And so John the Baptist is the fulfillment of this. "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord God Almighty." So remember, when we see, you know, we see and talk about some of the early life of Jesus, but to the people around, when John the Baptist sees the Lord coming, and the Lord gets baptized, and the dove descends on Him, we begin. That's the kind of the bell that rings for the start of the of Jesus' earthly ministry, and so we see that coming right on the heels of John the Baptist. So it is kind of a an interesting prediction. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. It's the last book written before the 400-year gap where God wrote no more to the people of Israel until the coming of the Messiah, which, you know, came 430 years later. And so it's kind of an interesting way to leave this, is to talk about a forerunner, somebody to prepare the way for the Messiah and to come. Certain things happen to happen in the Jewish faith for that to happen. And we see some of that development happen during that 400-year period. And so, and he says, the messenger of the covenant. So Jesus will be the messenger of the covenant. He will be the one to bring the covenant. And we know from several verses in particular in the New Testament about the covenant, that Jesus actually comes with a new covenant. He comes, we see that in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. Jesus comes with a new covenant that sort of replaces the old covenant. And we'll talk about that a little bit more, but He's going to be the covenant. He says, "But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or launderer's soap." We talked a little bit about when you refine silver, you heat it until it turns liquid and all the impurities float to the top. And when you skim them off, you know that the silver is the perfect temperature when you see your reflection in it. And so the whole idea there is God puts us in the fire and He burns out all those impurities, and we're done when God can see His image reflected in our being. And some of us have a lot of dross to burn out, you know, before we get to the point where we reflect God. We ought to be thankful when God disciplines us that He cares enough about us to try to burn that impurity out of us so that we can reflect Him purely. He says He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then He'll have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, offerings in faith. And so in verse 5 it says, "So I will come near to you for judgment and be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, perjurers, those who defraud laborers." And you can read that. And it gets, and at the end it says, "and deprive aliens of justice, but who do not fear me." So all the people that do those bad things and do not fear the Lord are the ones that He's going to come and pronounce judgment on. A little bit of hope there, because we do some of these things ourselves. The key here is that we should honor the Lord. Fear here means respect, revere, honor. So God tells us, He's told us in Malachi, as long as our heart is turned towards Him, and as long as we honor Him, and we're trying to do the best job we can, He will stay with us, He will forgive us, He will shepherd us along, But when we do those things and we don't honor God and we don't revere him and we don't respect him, then he will pronounce judgment on us. So for those of us that are Christians, we know we're not perfect. We know we'll never be perfect. And the Old Testament even tells us that as long as our attitude is an attitude of respect and love and honor for God, then God will continue to work with us and bring us along and not cut us off and not do the bad things for him. And so we sort of stopped that phase. We're going to do a new one now, another what's called an oracle or another pronouncement by Malachi. And this pronouncement has to do, again, with covenant, but it has to do with the covenant of robbing God. And we'll talk a little bit about that. In verse 6, it says, I, the Lord, do not change. So you, O Israel, get my page turned here, O descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord God Almighty. So Christ, or really Malachi, is saying to them, the Lord doesn't change. Even though we change, even though we vacillate, even though we do the things we shouldn't do, the Lord never changes. And it's kind of interesting to note that even if we break the covenant, under conditions, the Lord will hold that covenant for us. He will allow us to come back. He will restore us. You know, if you have contracts, common contracts or financial contracts, and they talk about breach of contract, and usually the breach has to do with not paying. And they'll say somewhere in there that if you breach the contract and then you pay within a certain length of time, then you'll be restored. And because, you know, the lender doesn't want to repossess the property or whatever it is, they want you to pay. And so they want to give you some ways to do that. And so God, in his infinite wisdom, has contracts with us that we call covenants that are contracts of unequals. God is the holder of it. He's made a covenant with us for our benefit. God will do these wonderful things for us and provide blessings. And what we have to do is honor our part in the covenant. But even if we fail and we love God and we honor God, he will give us a way to return to him. And that's what he's saying to Israel. I'll give you a way to return. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away. I've said this many times, but the word Israel, do you know what the word Israel means? Struggles with God. And so, you know, we can look at Israel all through history, and we understand that Israel struggles with God. I mean, they fight God tooth and nail, even though they're his chosen people, even though they're the nation of promise, even though, you know, they've had some direct revelation from God and God intervening mightily in their history. They're a nation of strugglers with God. They argue with God. They fight with God. They do all sorts of things against God. And yet they are his people and they are his covenant and they are, you know, his seed through which he's going to pass, you know, Jesus and the thing to us.
I think you can also include the Gentiles at the struggle of God. I think since we were grafted in, we had absorbed that struggle because we do struggle with God.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. As we
it's
are grafted into the olive tree, so to speak, we become part of that family of God. We also struggle with the Lord. You know, I guess that's who we are. You know, I mean, let's face it, we're imperfect. We are, you know, failures in so many things, and God understands who we are, and all he really wants us to do is to love him and honor him and to respect him and to seek after his will. And as long as we do that, he's gonna hold us and protect us, and we'll see some of that here.
We want that justice that is talked about here. We want to see that happen too.
Yeah, we want mercy though more than we want justice.
Absolutely.
Don't we?
But yeah, I mean, we're looking for that day when
we want justice on somebody else, but we want mercy on ourselves. So I mean, God is thankfully a whole lot smarter and more able to keep his covenants than we are.
I think that we struggle quite a bit differently than Israel struggles.
Yeah, I agree.
Oh, we
I
do.
Think there's a big difference there between the two, because somebody's had their hearts hardened, and that hasn't happened with the people that accept Jesus Christ.
No, that's true. There are plenty of differences, you know. But still, you know, Paul says, "Why do I do the things I shouldn't do? You know, why the things I know I shouldn't do? Why do I keep doing them?" and why are the things I should do, why don't I do them? You know, and that's kind of, I guess, who we are.
I think individually we all struggle.
Oh, yeah.
But as a nation, you know, thinking of Israel and their struggles, a little bit different.
A little different. So, in the latter parts of verse 7, it says, but you ask, how are we to return? It's kind of interesting. You know, if I were to say to you, I drove over to Athens, and I couldn't figure out how to get back, you'd think to yourself, well, dummy, come back the same way you went, right? Follow your own trail over there. Well, it's kind of interesting that the Jews say, so how do we return? They're not even aware that they've lost their way. They've lost their way, and they're not even aware of where they ended up. So they don't know the way back because they didn't consider them wandering off the path. And that's kind of an oblique judgment here. It's one that's not called, one that you don't see right away. But when you think about it, when we go somewhere, we can trace our path back. As long as we know, if I say I'm going to Athens and I've mapped my route, when I come back, I not turn my paper upside down, but I sort of follow it back. But if you are driving around and you don't know where you're going and you're just turning left and right and turning and driving and whatever, you may get lost and not know where because you don't have a plan to where you're going to go. And so that's kind of a side comment about Israel. They were just doing stuff with no thought for God and no plan for God and no plan to work through God. And then he says, but you ask, how are we to return? And the answer is, will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. So in two ways, Malachi is calling back to these priests and saying, not only have you lost the way and don't know your way back, but you're robbing God as a part of it. And then it says, you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. These next few phrases are probably one of the two things you've ever heard about the book of Malachi. One is the teachings on divorce, and the other one is this teaching that says, bring your whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. We hear that all the time when it comes to giving sermons, but I want to just say that we got to be very careful in this part of applying the Old Testament. And I'll tell you this, in one sense, the covenant of the Old Testament is not the covenant we live under. And if you go to I'll give you three verses. If you go to Ephesians 2, 14 and 15, if you go to Romans 10, 4, and if you go to Hebrews 8, 13, you will see in all three of those where the Lord says he has replaced the old covenant with the new covenant. The old covenant with all of its rules and regulations are not enforced any longer for us. So we look at this and we say, well, tithing is an Old Testament concept. So it means that we don't have to tithe as a Christian. And what I would tell you is, in the New Testament, it's not called tithing, it's called giving. And a tithe in the Old Testament was very specific. You look at this and you don't see anything about money. What you see is a tithing of your grain and your livestock. It was an agricultural economy. And all of the people were to bring 10% of their gain every year and bring it to the storehouse, which was a big room within the temple where they stored grain so that they could feed the priests, they could feed the widows and orphans, they could distribute poor food to the needy, they could have fellowship. The offerings were additional things that were brought for the celebrations and for the feasts. And so all of this was out of our abundance in the Old Testament we brought to the storehouse to feed the priests and all of that. Now, the New Testament corollary, I'll tell you, is this. The priests represent, in our sense, the servants of the Lord, like the ministers. And so an equivalent is we as the people should pay for the salaries and the other things for those that minister for us. And we do that. We do that through our offerings and so on. But the tithe was a rule that was given because the hearts of the people were not turned like they are today. In the New Testament, We're to give because we love God. We're to give because we want to give. We're to give joyfully. We're to give freely. We're to give out of obedience to Him. That may be 10%, it may be 8%, it may be 30%. Whatever your agreement is with the Lord, whatever the Lord teaches you, lays on your heart, is what you should give to the church. And the church has responsibilities. The church has responsibilities just as it did in the old days, to use that money wisely in the ministries of the church, in the ministries of the needy, in the ministries of mission work. We in this church are a New Testament church that follows the commandment of the Lord about go and teach and baptize. And so we do those, and that's the mission of the church today. And the mission of the church in this day, the church was a synagogue, and the mission was to tell the story of God, to teach the laws, to get people to obey the laws, and all of that, which is no longer in force in our New Testament. So I guess the point of that is, we're not under the obligation to tithe as a law. We're under the obligation to tithe as a love arrangement between us and the Lord. You'll hear the pastor talk about the church today is not a set of do's and don'ts. The church is a relationship between us and the Lord. Out of that relationship comes our obedience to His commands. And out of that obedience to His command comes our interest in missions, our interest in helping people, and our interest in seeing the church grow, and our interest in the activities we do. So we use the terms tithe and offering because it's something that we do. And you'll hear people, when they pray, say, Lord, bless these tithes and offerings. Don't confuse the words with an Old Testament commandment. It just says, not many of us are farmers. A couple of exceptions. But not many of us are farmers. So we don't have a lot of agricultural produce to donate. I mean, if you just picture this. We all show up at Jim Gaines' house with bushels of corn out of our gardens. I mean, he would love it, actually, because he would eat it. But, our produce is the money we earn doing the jobs we do. That's the thing that we have. So today, the church has changed, and our tithe or our offering or our love gift is really a monetary gift just to keep the church going. But it's also our time. It's also our ministry. It's also the sharing that we do one to another. It's the loving we give to one another. All of our giving is not financial. Our giving is made up of the ministry and the service and the outreach and everything we do for the Lord. That's all part of our giving. So all of that becomes our dedication to the Lord. In the Old Testament, Jews had to they gave their tithe and they followed the law. But, the relationship was not as strong as it is today. And you see the outgrowth of that is Phariseeism, where they focused on all of the laws and all the little nits and lice of the laws, but they never really saw the big picture. God calls us to the big picture. And if we see the big picture, then all of that giving will become part of our makeup. It's, if somebody has a problem, we want to help. We want to jump in and do something. Whether it's bring food, whether it's to go visit, whether it's to go cry with them, whether it's to take them somewhere, whether it's to whatever it is, financial, spiritual, whatever. We have people in this church that do these honeydew missions. Somebody needs work done, they go do it for them. We don't put that in the bulletin and say so-and-so did something for somebody. It's just part of the mission they do, part of the ministry they do. And so God is, when we talk about tithing, we got to step away from that for a second and look at the bigger lesson that He's trying to teach us. It's not a lesson of obeying the Old Testament laws. It's a lesson of being obedient to the commands God's given us. And the commands God's given us today are New Testament covenants, and they're very important. And so there's also a blessing here that says if you do those things, then the Lord will bless you for those. And whether that's service or whether that's money or whatever that is, God will bless you for those. He says, in particular, I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops and the vines will not cast their fruit. And so that means that the activities you have will not be subject to, ruination, and you'll be more successful because God will keep away some of the pests, whether they're financial or whatever they are, from devouring our work, because the Lord blessed our work. And then he says that he has said harsh things. Verse 13, "You have said harsh things against me," said the Lord. And you ask, "Well, what have we said against you?" And now we come to a little bit of a section that talks about the heart of the Jewish people here. He says, "You have said it is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about the going about like mourners before the Lord God Almighty?" You remember in the New Testament, Jesus criticized the Pharisees for standing in the roadway, praying, rocking up and down, doing all of their stuff to gain the attention of the people who were passing by, and to make themselves look very pious, and to make themselves look like they're the ones that are close to God, you know. And he said, because you're doing that, you're doing it for yourselves. And the glory you get is the glory you get by doing it there. You don't get any glory from God for doing it. And so what he's saying here is, these Jews are saying, what did we gain? We've been mourners before the Lord. We've gone and, you know, we've torn our clothes. We've put ashes on our face. We've done all this stuff to show the people that we're mourning for the stuff. But what did we gain out of it? So therefore, if we didn't gain anything, we're not going to do it anymore. And it's, you know, for the priest, it was all about them, not about God, not about honoring God. And so I come back to us and say, what do we do service for? And do we get tired of doing service because we don't see anything benefiting us out of it? You know, the benefit for us doing service is not for us. We will get benefit out of it, but the benefit is for God's people and for God's kingdom and for, you know, just our being a blessing to other folks. Sometimes we wonder why God does things to us. You know, God, why did this happen to me? Whatever situation you have. But sometimes that situation is put in your life so that you will be a blessing to someone else, because you've gone through it and now you can be a blessing to someone else. As hard as that is to understand, we all have known people in our life who have been a blessing to us. They've had a situation happen to them. Now we're going through a similar situation, and they come alongside of us, and they hold us, and they lift us up, and they encourage us. And what a blessing they are. Now, we're not thankful for the situation they went through, but we're thankful that God turned that situation into a blessing for his kingdom. So I would ask myself, and I would ask you, what situations can we minister to others? And not worry about what we get out of it. Worry about the benefit that we give someone else. And so, harsh things. Do we complain to the Lord because we're not getting anything out of it? If we go to the church service and we say, "Lord, I don't know why I bother coming. I don't get anything out of it. Nothing speaks to me here." I mean, who's that an indictment on? The Lord is here to speak to us. If our mind is open, the Lord will speak to us. You know, I've had preachers who were not eloquent, who were not gifted speakers, who were not able to, you know, the high, soaring political phrase, but yet what they say comes with the power of God, and when it does, it penetrates our heart. And we don't have to sit there and judge the quality of the speech. If God's speaking to us, it comes straight through to us, wherever that is. If it's a Sunday school, if it's a preacher, if it's one of our friends, that wisdom comes through. And so I guess, you know, I think about our own thoughts, and I think about my own thoughts, and I think about, you know, what we get out of a service, and I just pray that as we go into these services, like with Brother Jim, we just open our hearts and just, you know, let the Spirit speak. Let it speak through the music, speak through the people that are there, speak through the word that's spoken, the energy in the room, the spiritual energy in the room. All of that will speak to us, and I just ask that we do that. And he says, "But we call the arrogant blessed, and the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." I mean, don't we think sometimes, God, why do you let them get away with this? You know, you ought to be sitting up there with your computer and your key that says zap, and, you know, put the little mouse right over top of them and press the zap key. That's what we kind of want. And when we don't get that, then we sort of blame God for it. We kind of wonder, where is God? Is God still awake? You know, we had this big God is dead thing 20 years ago here where people were saying God's not moving anymore. God's not doing anything. God must be dead. You know, was there ever really a God? Well, you know, that has to really distress God to hear Christian people talk like that. And so, you know, he's really calling back these priests who are the fomenters of this in the Old Testament. And he calls them back for saying harsh things or troubling things against him. And then in verse 16, we get a little bit of hope. We may get close to finishing. He says, "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." A couple of things here. One is, even a small group of people who honor the Lord, fear here again means revere, those who honor the Lord, if we talk with each other and we pray to the Lord in earnestness, he will hear. He will listen and he will hear what we have to say. And he says, a scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. The scroll of presence was a book kept in the Persian Empire. So these people had just come from Persia. They'd been sent back to restart the community in Israel. The scroll of remembrance was something the king kept about people, or his scribes kept, about people who had done a great service to him. And he, you know, like he would list under Linda McClendon, he would list the great things she had done for him, so that any time he could look at that and remember that. And I guess the question is, what is in our scroll of remembrance? I mean, you know, is God writing good things in our scroll of remembrance? He says here he keeps a scroll of remembrance for those who feared the Lord and honored his name. I mean, if you've done good, and if you work in a job, and if you've done really well, don't you want that annual review where your boss says, "You've done really well this year. Here's the things you did really well." I mean, that's something we strive for. And with God, it's no different. We want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we want to hear. And we want God to have specific things that we've done well in our life, you know, to honor him and to glorify him and to do that witness for him. And those are on this thing called the scroll of remembrance. And it's kind of an interesting concept, you know, when you think about, we always think about God keeping track of all the bad things we do. And then when we get up there, he's going to roll this 400-foot-long scroll out and start reading them off, you know. But do we think much about God keeping track of the really good things we do? Because, you know, God tells us the bad things we do are blotted away, and he doesn't remember them any longer. But the good things he does, he remembers through the scroll of remembrance. And so there's hope for Israel here, if they honor and fear the Lord, and the same for us. If we honor God and we turn our face towards him and our heart towards him, then he will remember the positive things that we've done. And then he says, and we're going to have to finish, so I'm not going to finish today, unfortunately. In verse 17, he says, "They will be mine, says the Lord, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not." So God is saying, I keep this book of remembrance, and when the day of the Lord comes, I will bring you home, and you will again see the difference in being righteous before the Lord and being unrighteous before the Lord. So even though he's heard all this criticism about not zapping people and not, you know, running roughshod over them now, he comes back and he confirms in love that he will hold us safe, but he will also judge them. And of course, we spent time in the whole book of Revelation talking about that judgment period, also in Thessalonians. So we understand a lot about that judgment. But again, even in the Old Testament, God is talking about protecting those that are his, holding them safe, keeping them away from the trouble. But in that day of judgment, that day of the Lord, there's both good things and bad things. The good things are those that have loved and honored him will be protected. Those that have not will be judged. And so he leaves them with hope. And in chapter 4, let me try to do this. It says, "Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord God Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left in them." Now I want to stop there for a second. So when the day of the Lord comes, it'll come like a furnace, which means it'll burn fiery hot. And just like you throw stubble and wheat straw in a fiery furnace, it burns up. He says, all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. And that day is coming that will set them on fire, says the Lord God Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left. Roots are buried in the ground. Branches are the extremities of our life. So from one end of our life to the other end of our life, if we are not honoring God, we will be destroyed during that. We will be that stubble, will be burn up. So the evildoers will be completely consumed. This is another way to say what he said in the Old Testament when he says they will be completely quenched. They'll all be thrown into the lake of fire. So it's another kind of a metaphor for that, but you know, using the term of a root and a branch, which was very familiar to the Jews of the Old Testament, he says the same thing, that from the beginning root to the ending branch, you know, they'll be destroyed. And he says, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I do these things, says the Lord. Remember the law of my covenant, of my servant Moses, and the decrees and laws I gave him at Horeb, which is the same as Sinai. And see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. But he finishes Malachi with a promise. And the promise is that the day of judgment is coming. They will be safe. The ones who honor his name will be protected. And they will rejoice like a calf released out of the pen. You know, they'll jump, and you can kind of see, picture a little calf released out into the field where they can run and play. And that's the way we'll feel at that time. Now, we also know that as Christians alive today, we'll be in the rapture. We'll be gone. You know, before this day of the Lord occurs, we'll be watching it from a different vantage point. But those that are left that accept the Lord will be leaping and having joy. He says he will send Elijah. Two things come to mind here. Yeah.
In 13, it says, then you, meaning we, I guess, will trample down the wicked, and there will be ashes under your soles of your feet.
Well,
so he will not do it. We will.
Well, we'll join. Remember in Revelation, when the mighty horde of God comes, and the army is not only angels, but it's also made up of the saints of the Lord that comes during that final judgment period. I think that's where that ties. I think, you know, I'd be careful about extending that too far, but I think what it says is that those that are alive then will see that judgment, and I won't say they'll be able to dance on the grave of the wicked, but they'll certainly be in a joyous mode that they were not among the wicked, and that God has finally, you know, fulfilled his promise for judgment.
Vengeance belongs to God.
The vengeance is God's, right. It's not ours.
So we will really be observers of that rather than doing it.
Well, I think there are two people. I mean, there'll be those that have gone before, and there'll be those that are left. Those that are left will be in some way participatory in this. I don't know what that is. I think they'll just be there, and when they're, you know, the scenes are pretty gruesome. I don't know how tightly you tie it, but the scenes are pretty gruesome of that end time. But the people that are left are saved by God. If you recall in Revelation, those people are saved and bound over to the New Jerusalem. So they do transcend this end time. So it's kind of an interesting thought. I don't know how far to take it in terms of explaining it away. But
in verse 3, it says, on the day that I do this, talking about God.
Right.
When he does it, you will be exalted over them. Like they're under your feet. So maybe it's...
Yeah, could be
analogy.
Feet here means that they'll
be under you.
You'll be above them and not necessarily standing on the ground doing that, although trampling your feet, trampling their ashes sort of indicates...
Ashes.
Yeah. Maybe. So the other point he makes here is about Elijah, and two things. One is John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. We see that when he came as the forerunner for the Lord. But also many people think that the two witnesses that come at the end time that one of them is Elijah. Because Elijah, you know, didn't die. He was taken to be with God, just taken up. And so some people say it is appointed man wants to die. So Elijah will have to come back and go through that physical death that happens as one of those two witnesses. I don't know which way is true. They're both kind of interesting thoughts. But if Elijah is part of that witness that comes back, he's certainly got a story to tell. And so we're going to hear that story, or those people that are alive at that time are going to hear that story, you know, as the two witnesses. So if you want to go read Revelation 11, 2, 3, 4, and 5 again, you'll see that story about the witnesses coming back. So that would be worthwhile. Now, so what do we take out of all this? Let me just summarize Malachi. What do we take out of all this? You know, Malachi is a messenger who came to talk about covenants, to talk about our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. And what I take out of this is there's powerful discussion there about honoring God. There's powerful discussion about honoring our commitments to God. There's powerful discussion about honoring our commitments to one another in the Lord. And there's also powerful discussion about us, regardless of our failures, keeping our face and our heart turned to God. And I think as you step away from Malachi, it's a book that gives us some hope in the fact that God is a God of the covenant. Whether we break it or whether we don't, God does it. And God is steadfast if we will turn back to Him to bring us back under the blessings of the covenant. And so as Christians today, we see that in our own covenant with God. We see that if we repent, if we ask for God's forgiveness, He's faithful to do that. He's faithful to blot our sins away. I think we're seeing in the Old Testament a beginning of the vision of what the New Testament covenant is going to be. A covenant of our relationship with God and our commitment to God, not of a thousand rules and individual acts that we do and, you know, the various steps that we do A and then B and then C. We're really more bound to God by love and by self. You know, we sort of believe that when you accept the Lord, you voluntarily do that. Believer's baptism, you've accepted that gift. And so we've done this out of a love acceptance, not out of the fact that we're born a Jew and we're going to be a Jew and we've got to accept it because we're a Jew. We do it because of who we are. We do it because the Lord has called us and we've accepted that call. So I think Malachi is an interesting study. You don't hear a lot of Malachi taught except for a couple of things, but I think if you read it, you always step back and look for the higher level point that he's trying to teach. Anybody have any questions or comments? I haven't figured out what we're going to do next week, so if you have any ideas, let me know. I'll have another thing picked for us next week. Probably New Testament, though, not Old Testament. Any comments or questions? Well, I appreciate you all. If you want to hear any of this stuff, go back to the website. It'll all be up there. So I'll put it up there probably this afternoon or tomorrow. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. We thank you for the fact that you live in our lives and you live in our hearts and you guide us and direct us. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you are ever faithful to these covenants. Whether we're faithful or not, Lord, you give us an opportunity to come back to you. Lord, we always look for your mercy. We always look for your grace. Lord, we also understand that you're a God that loves us deeply, beyond who we are. You love us for who we can become. And Lord, we just thank you for that. As we go to this service to come, Lord, we pray for the pastor. We pray that you'll lay on his heart and that he'll tell us what you've asked him to tell us today. We pray that everything that's done today, musically, service-wise, preaching-wise, will be done to honor you and to glorify your name. And we pray that all who come be a part of this and share this experience. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all.